This teaching is from City Church Coventry. You can find us online at www.citychurchcoventry.org.
So last week we started talking about our identity. And if you missed it last week, you've got two ways of catching up. First of all, there's a 5-minute summary that Loic videoed with me this week, which you can catch up on the City Church Community Facebook page. And secondly, the podcast should be out sometime this week, so you can catch up that way. And I encourage you to catch up if you can. It's either 5 minutes or it's 15 minutes. I'm sure you can find one or other of those. I'm going to compensate today by preaching for an hour and a half. Because I believe there's a real important foundation that we laid last week in where our identity comes from and where it begins. And we're going to try and unpack that now over however long it takes, really. And I know a few of you have already said you're starting to be stirred with something from the Lord that you'd like to bring. Others have said if there's somewhere I can kind of direct you to go in the Word to dig around and to bring something for us to do that. And I'm going to be doing that. And we're going to stick at this for a while. Because it's not just some teaching, it's something that needs to go in. And it needs to take root and it needs to shape the whole of our lives. Because really that's what we're talking about. We're talking about who we are that shapes the whole of our lives. We're talking about things that are eternal in their perspective. So much of what we know and we see and we experience now, one day isn't going to exist anymore. But there is a treasure within us that is eternal. And God's intention is that becomes a bigger and bigger part of our present day reality in and through our lives. The message I'm going to preach this morning is the most important message you will ever hear. I'd just like to say, it's not the best sermon you'll ever hear. I'm fairly confident of that. It's probably not, perhaps even the best I've ever preached. I'm not going to make any promises about that. But what I want to talk about is the most important message that you will ever hear. And it's one we need to hear again and again and again. And it's one that has come through as we've been worshipping this morning in the exhortations, in the songs. This is something that God really wants us not just to understand in our minds, but to live and experience and for it to shape who we are and our whole existence. One of the saddest things is, and James talks about the double-minded person, one of the worst ways to possibly live your life is as Apache Christian, not Apache as in the Native American tribe, but patchy. Okay, as in you go through patches of living the Christian life and you go through patches of living by the flesh and you go through patches of kind of a worldly life. That is really the most frustrating and the least fulfilling life that you can ever live. A life with Jesus anywhere other than central is actually miserable. Because it will always feel like something is wrong. And that's one of the things with the Christian life. There aren't really degrees. It's Christ central is absolutely the best life that can possibly be lived. Christ anywhere else is one of the worst lives that you can live. Because there's just this lack of resolution in your life and this sense that of things being out of place. But he wants to be sent to place because he wants you to live the best life that can ever be lived. And here is one of the most important key for us to understand the life that we now have in Christ. And we're just going to read a few verses in 1 John chapter 3 and verses 1 to 3. And I've been reading these three verses. I think these are the only scriptures. This is the only scripture I'm going to make direct reference to this morning. I've been reading this through the week in lots of different translations of the Bible and just kind of digging down and thinking about some of the things. You may have seen, I stuck out on social media earlier in the week, I read from the Moffat Bible, and in there it says, think what kind of love we've received. And I love that idea. Think, stop and just take a few minutes and just consider what God has done. But I'm going to read from the ESV right now. It says this: see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. And I found a huge benefit, and I really encourage you to do this, just to go back to this scripture again and again. Look at it in different translations. Do it on your phone or on your computer if you don't have very many different translations of the scripture at home. But just let this sink in. I found that the different translators brought out different kind of subtleties of what was being said here. And every one of them blessed me. It was one of those where I almost wanted to go through and kind of take the best bits out of each translation and put them together. And really all I want to do this morning is for us just to break down this short passage, these three verses, and look at the phrases one at a time. And this is where it begins. See what kind of love. What kind of love. Some say what manner of love that the Father has given to us. You see, Jesus came and he introduced a new understanding of love. So in the Greek language, New Testament is written in the Greek language, and we probably know that the word for love here in many places in the New Testament is which Greek word? Who can tell me? Agape, yeah. Agape. And we don't really think much more about that. We perhaps do some word studies on it. We've looked it up in a Bible dictionary once. We love what the word means. But did you know that before the New Testament writers got hold of this word, it really was a very unimpressive word in the Greek language? There were three words commonly used for love in the Greek language, and the first one was eros, from where we get erotic, okay? And eros was passionate love that desired the other for itself. So when love was talked about in terms of passion, then eros was used. But eros was always a selfish love, because it wasn't about the other, it was about yourself. Now, of course, if there were two people expressing it towards each other, I guess there's some kind of mutual satisfaction going on. But it was a selfish love. It was passionate. It was for what I can get from it. And then there was another word for love, which was philos, from where we get things like europhile. Don't know if there are any of those in the room, okay? But or anglophile. Or for everyone that knows Jean-Yves, we're all francophiles. Okay, so that philos. And philos was friendship love. And in philos, there was always a sense of mutual obligation. So there's nothing wrong with this. This is a good love, but it's a give and take love. It was the love that you would have with your companions. Okay, it was a love that expected, that gave, but expected something in return. And agape really was the Bible dictionary I was reading about this. It said that in the pre-New Testament Greek usage, agape really it was really the colourless word. It only used to get used if they were kind of like needed another word for love to add in. You know, so the, you know, when poets, preachers, in the words of Sting, poets, priests, and politicians, when they kind of needed some extra words, then they would use agape. And they would often use agape as well for so kind of like a condescending love. It was a weak word. It expressed sympathy or preference. It was chosen. And it had in it, I guess, the root of this idea of charity in a fairly weak way, which is why in old translations of the New Testament, if anyone reads the King James, agape isn't translated love, it's translated charity. And that's a problem for our modern mind, because charity is a couple of coins you take out your pocket and put, you know, when someone shakes a bucket in front of you, isn't it? It doesn't really convey the love of God towards us. But that's where that idea was. Because even though it was a weak word, it has this idea of a love that doesn't necessarily expect anything back. Now, the New Testament writers took a hold of this word and they infused it with a whole new depth of meaning. Because this is the love, that this is the word that is used to describe the love of God. And God's love is not defined by a Greek word. God's love is defined by his own character. And so this word gets a whole new meaning. The New Testament does this with a few words. Ecclesia is another one, the word for church. didn't really mean anything like what the New Testament writers took it to mean. It had those ideas, but it became something much more powerful, much stronger, because it now expressed something of God's plan and purpose. And this word agape gets infused with a most incredible power, because it's used to express how God loves. And there's a related word, which is beloved. And there are a few times in the scripture when we're called beloved, but nearly always in scripture, beloved means is how the Father speaks of Jesus. And how the Father speaks of his own son, how the Father feels towards his own son.
That word is agapeton.
Yes. Yeah.
It's the word for the verb agape turned into a noun. And that's, sometimes I think beloved doesn't really convey what God is saying of Jesus is, this is agape.
Yeah. He is the embodiment both of his expression and of its reception. It's powerful, powerful stuff. And John is writing, he says, look, just think about the kind of love that the Father has loved us with. Just think about it. There's never been a love like it. There's never been an expression like it. And although it was kind of there, expressed in certain ways in the Old Testament, until Jesus appeared, like so many things, until Jesus appears, we can't truly see what's going on. But he comes into the world and expresses the love of the Father. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. And here we're beginning to get to grips with some of what is intrinsic to agape love, to the Father's love. And that's giving. Giving of yourself. I get confused sometimes. Not confused. I get bemused sometimes. You see, John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. But when God sent the Son, he sent God the Son. You see, he sent himself. And I get bemused when people say, how could a loving father allow his son to die on a cross? Because God, all of God does all that God does. And the Father wasn't somehow uninvolved in either the sending of Jesus or his death. That was God. God is one. Remember, we talked about that last week. One of the intrinsic characteristics of who God is he is one. And so sometimes we create this great distance between the Father and Son and forget that they're one God. So when God sent his Son, he sent himself. When God gave his Son, he loved, so loved the world that he gave. So here's what's intrinsic in love is giving. And the giving of oneself. The sacrificial giving of oneself. You know, when you promise to love, marriage vows are very, very powerful things. You are promising to love someone. That doesn't mean you're promising to always have slushy feelings about them. I don't always have slushy feelings about my wife. My wife, of course, is absolutely as perfect as anyone can be this side of glory. But I know that sometimes I do things that would cause her not to necessarily have those kind of feelings towards me. Of course, she never does anything that would make me feel that way. But but that's not what love is. So we can work through those things, because it doesn't affect our love for one another. Because love is a commitment to giving yourself for the other. Now, I don't want to talk too much about our response, because I really want to talk about the love of the Father. But when you read 1 John, it's clear he's saying that this is because you've been loved this way, you can love this way as well. But I want us to understand, we are loved. He gave himself for us. He gave himself. God's love is expressed through giving, through the giving of himself. And I know that we can perhaps in dark times, in confusing times, we can question the love of God. But what I want us to see this morning, and this is why I say this is the most important message you will ever hear, is God loves you. The Father loves you. He loves you and he has given himself in Jesus for you. It's not just a feeling. It's not just a position that he holds. It's an active, pursuing, sacrificial love. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. That we should be called children of God. And so we are. We're not just labeled or designated as children. He doesn't just look at you and say, well, what kind of term could I use to describe these people that have become believers in my son? Oh, well, I could call them children. Sometimes, another Facebook reference, doesn't happen so much anymore, but I remember a few years ago, you'd find with a lot of people, they would kind of abuse the relationship, the family relationship statuses on Facebook. And you'd find all kinds of people calling each other their brother or their sister. And sometimes among friends, you know, if there was one friend that was particularly kind of bossy, then some would say, well, she's my mum. But it was just a label. It wasn't real. He doesn't just label us as children. He doesn't just designate us as children. It says, and this is what we truly are. We have been brought into his family. It's who we are. We are children of God, both by our nature and by our essence. By our nature, because we are new creatures in Christ. You aren't who you used to be. You've become new. Who you used to be sometimes comes knocking. Who you used to be sometimes tries to get you to believe that that's who you still are. But you are a new creation in Christ. That's who you are. You are a child of God. You have been, Jesus says, born again. And born again means two things. That phrase means two things in the Greek language. It can mean to be born anew. And so there's lots of images in Scripture about being babes and babies in Christ and growing up. And there's lots of imagery around that. But it also means to be born from above. That our new life has a different source. It isn't just a rerun of the old life. It isn't just the point you get to where you go, well, Lord, you know, I've messed up my life and please let me start again. And it's not just like a rewind or a reset and try and, you know, live a better life second time round. Because the source has changed. It's no longer a natural life, but it's a life born of God, born of Spirit. It talks later in John that his seed abides in us. That is the defining characteristic of who we are. Yeah, the seed of something. Naturally speaking, the seed of a plant has the defining characteristics of that plant within it. And in our essence, that is, what does it mean to be who I am? The central defining characteristic of the Christian is child of God. There are many other things that we are. We're priests. We're ambassadors. Christian itself means bearer of Christ or carrier of Christ. There are many other things we are, but in our essence, where does it start? It starts as, I'm a child of God. I'm a child of God. It overrides any other characteristic or quality. It's the foundation to everything that we are. When I look at my own kids, and here they are. That's a beautiful face. There are many things I can feel about them. There are many attitudes I can have towards them. There are many ways that I can respond to them. But first and foremost, always, I never forget that first and foremost, they're my children. That's the defining characteristic of them in terms of how I relate to them. So they might be all kinds of wonderful about certain things. They might be all kinds of trouble in other ways. They might have all kinds of successes and failures. They might have all kinds of beautiful facial features. You can't see them, but they're all scowling at me. But that's not the basis. That's not the fundamental basis on which we relate. They're my children, I'm their father. And that always defines how we relate to one another. And the same is true with our Heavenly Father. And behind that reality of being sons and daughters of God, of being children of God, what is it that drives the Father? It's His love. His love for us. And it's really interesting, the next little bit, we're still in verse 1. The next little bit of this verse, it says, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. You think, well, hang on a minute, what's that got to do? That just seems to come slightly left field, doesn't it? But I think what John's trying to say to us is, look, you're not going to fit in anymore. This is how different you are. He said, look what you're like. Look where you belong. He said, you look just like Jesus. You belong where Jesus belongs. And remember how the world reacted to Him. And actually, this idea that, you know, the world is going to not know us and not recognize us. It says of Jesus, He came to His own and His own knew Him not or received Him not. You see, we're fundamentally different to the world. We are much more of heaven than we are of earth. We are now of Christ. We are no longer of Adam. We are different. But look who we belong to. Look who we identify with. Look who it is that we're being made to be just like. And I find that hugely encouraging. To say you're no longer of this world. You see, can you see the power of the Father's love? That it means that you're no longer of this world. You're no longer held captive to the things of this world. You're no longer limited to doing things by the way this world does things. Because His love has been given to us. And He has made us in reality, in every way, to be His children. And He carries on, beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. We are God's children now. This is an unbreakable reality. This cannot change. We are God's children now. Now, how many of us, I just want to try, because this is something I want to help us with, okay? This is going to help us overcome some feelings that aren't helpful. How many of us believe that God's word is true? And how many of us believe that God's word is always true? Okay, the two have to go together, don't they? Okay, great. So the word says, we are God's children now. Now, I read that about 30 seconds ago. Two different nows. There was now that was 45 seconds ago, and there's the now that's now, and there's the now that was 15 seconds ago when I said it before. Okay, and there's the now that was about 20 minutes ago when I first read the scripture. At all those points, the word was true. We are God's children now. Because He loves us now. Because we have been included now. You see, you will not find any point in time where that is not true. And so how you feel about it makes no difference to the reality. How we feel makes no difference to the love that the Father has for us. And that can mean in any situation. It can be in the time where you've just kind of slightly lost sight and slightly kind of wandered off track. And it can be the time where you feel that you've got the furthest away from God that you've ever been. This word is still true. You cannot get away from it. We are God's children now. We are fully loved by our Father now. Whatever situation you find yourself in, you will never come to a point where He looks and says, well, if I knew you were going to do that, I'd never have sent my son. Yeah? But we can think that way, can't we? We can think, man, if you know, well, Lord, if you'd ever realized I was going to mess up like this, then surely, you know, you'd have never instigated that plan to redeem the universe. Yes, I would. You see, it doesn't. We're not the determining factor in this. We're the recipients of a self-sacrificing, continually giving, forever being poured out love. His love overrules every other consideration. His love overrules every other consideration. Sometimes it's good to take everything into account. If you want to make a decision, make a good decision, you take everything into account. You know, Jesus says, if you want to build a tower, make sure, well, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But there are other times when you just need to stop and say, his love overrules every other consideration to the point that they're not worth considering. And just open yourself up to receive his love. I would like to suggest, with all great respect to you and your capacity to sin, that none of you in this room are the worst sinner that has ever lived. The Apostle Paul, I believe, claimed that for himself. I don't know whether he believed it or whether he just wanted to, you know, take it away from you. It's not even worth thinking that way. How bad is this? How much have I done wrong? How far away have I gone? Because the Father's love overrules. And it's like Paul said this morning, it's not a permissive love. It's not a brushing over, covering over, pretending things didn't happen. It's a redemptive love. It's taking what's wrong and dealing with it. It's bringing a final and absolute resolve to things. That's his love. His love overrules every other consideration. We are now God's children, and what we will be has not yet appeared. This word appeared is the word that means been brought to light. And it's one of the ways of talking about Christ's return. It's one of the ways of talking about God's glory filling the whole earth. And it's saying to us this, you know, we are all works in progress. Okay, we are all a work in progress. That's not an excuse. That's an encouragement. And what will appear in you because of his love? It's part of the hidden mystery of God's love towards us and God's love in us that he destined us to shine as brightly as Jesus in his appearing. Peter, James, and John got a sneak preview in an incident we call the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus, his clothes, his hair, his face, everything began to shine brilliantly white. That's a foretaste of his appearing, of the full glorious expression of Christ. And we have a share in that. You see, the work that is at work in us now, the love of God working in us now, transforming us, purifying us, bringing out the new creation, is part of that same glorious appearing of Christ. The truest reality of all eternity, the love of the Father, is working in you to make him known in all the universe. Working in you. His love begins, outworks, and perfects who you are. We sang, it struck me as we were singing, to be in your presence. And I think the second verse is, to rest in your presence, not rushing away. To cherish each moment here, I would stay. It's not that bit. What's the next bit? This is my desire, Lord, your desire, Lord. No, it must be the first verse. To be in your presence, to see your feet, where your love surrounds me. Here we go. And makes me complete. Complete, I know we're not going to theologize out of a song. Complete doesn't mean make up the few bits that are missing. Complete means to bring to the fullness of who God has destined us to be. There's a wonderful Greek word called pleroma, fullness, maturity. You see, that's what being with him, that's what abiding with him, that's what living in his presence does. It brings us to this place of completion. And his love is working in us to do that. His love is the driving force, not his judgment. Not even his holiness. He says, be holy as I am holy. Not possible. Jesus says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the righteousness of the Pharisees. Not possible. But he says, look, here, I'm going to take what's mine and I'm going to give it to you, because that's the essence of love. It's the giving of myself. It's the sacrificial giving. And he says, I'm going to bring you to the fullness of who I have destined you to be. His love begins, outworked, and perfects who you are. It's not in our own striving. It's not in our own ability. It's not by laws. It's his love at work. And it's allowing his love to work in us. But that's got to begin with allowing ourselves to be loved. And allowing ourselves to think of ourselves as lovely. You are lovely. Just have a look around the room. Look at these lovely people. You know, when your father looks at you, I know it says God looks at the heart, but he looks at your face as well. When he looks at you, he goes, there is nothing I want to do more than love you. There is nothing I want to do more than to express my love towards you, to continually give of myself for you. The passage finishes this way. It says, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. I think God wants us to learn more and more to hope this way. We have hopes, don't we? We have hopes, dreams, aspirations. Hope is a vision of the future. And in the scripture, hope is the vision of the future that forms in the sanctified mind when we consider the work and the promises of Christ. And John here is saying, look, hope this way. In what way, John? Hope in the process that from beginning to end is empowered by the Father's love. Hope in a work in you that is the product of the love of a God who gives himself unreservedly for you. Everyone who considers everything in the light of the love of the Father is hoping in this way. And that can be really helpful. We get into a situation and you think, what does love say? That's a really good, husbands and wives, that works really well, doesn't it? I'm sure you do that. You know, sometimes, again, as never happens in most of your marriages and only happens very much one way in our marriage, but there are times when maybe things aren't exactly as harmonious as they ought to be, and there are different ways that you can choose to react. But the key that works every time is this, is to say, what does love say? What does love do? And it's not just in husband-wife relationships. It's not even just in relationships, but in all things. What does the love of the Father say? Paul talks about the love of God compelling him in his ministry. Stop. And consider and remember James Moffat's translation of the first line that we read. Think what a love the Father has for us. Zach, did you find that song for me? It's a song we know. Just want us to think about the love of the Father. And think about the fact that you are at all times and in every way fully and completely loved by your Heavenly Father.
He is jealous for me. Love's like a hurricane. I am a tree bending beneath the weight of his wind and mercy. When all of a sudden I am unaware of these afflictions eclipsed by glory, and I realize just how beautiful you are and how great your affections are for me. And oh, how he loves us so. Oh, how he loves us. How he loves us so.
Thank you for the truth of your love. At a moment like now, when we've taken time and given our full attention and realized afresh the depth of your love for us. But thank you, Lord, that that love does not change, does not waver, and does not weaken. However we think, however we act, wherever we go, you are entirely consistent. Our lives are framed, underpinned, formed and fashioned by your love. What more can we say than thank you? Thank you, Father. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this teaching from City Church Coventry. You can find more great teaching and other resources on our website at www.citychurchcoventry.org.